The first of the big-time mistakes that we have taken a look at in this sermon series was on rage. And hatred and rage are along the same tangent, along the same lines. However, there are some differences between them. Rage sometimes is a spontaneous thing. It can erupt momentarily, almost like a flash fire. Hatred sometimes simmers for a long time. It sits in the heart of the individual and is almost cultivated like a plant. Rage can act very quickly and cause damage momentarily. Hatred many times formulates plans of vengeance or spite against people. And so tonight we are going to see quite a difference in the actions of a man by the name of Haman, who plans to destroy large groups of people. And that's another difference between rage and hatred. It seems that many times rage is visited upon someone in a close environment, someone in proximity to you, someone that might be personally known to you, and you might lose it, blow your top, that kind of thing. Whereas hatred often is extended not just toward one or a few individuals, but many times toward entire groups of people, people of different religions or people of different ethnicities. And so tonight we will see a perfect example of hatred, as we said, in this man named Haman. The book of Esther is kind of fascinating because it is a book in the scriptures that does not mention God's name. However, the Lord is completely behind the scenes, controlling the situation. And he is sort of like the stagehand behind the screen who makes sure everything flows properly and happens properly, almost like the director of the play. And the first three chapters of the story of Esther seem as though they're kind of disconnected with normal Old Testament history. They have this young Jewish girl, beautiful Jewish girl named Esther. I believe the Jewish name was Hadassah. And she wins the favor of the Persian king Xerxes. Now, why do we have a story in the Bible about a Persian king Xerxes and his issues? Because the Jews from Jerusalem were taken into captivity. Around 586 BC, Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians, and the nobles and the higher echelon of people, all but the very poorest people, were carted away into Babylonian captivity for about 80 years. This story takes place in Babylon. It's one of the events that took place while the Israelites were in that kind of captivity state. And so the king Xerxes has his own issues. You can tell he didn't have much peace and tranquility in his household, because the story starts with him deposing his queen. There must have been some fairly frustrating relational issues going on there. But he ends up deposing her as queen and looking for a new queen. So a search goes out. You know, you think about Star Search and in all these shows, or American Idol. Imagine looking for a new queen in a kingdom. That would be an interesting search. And, of course, beauty is one of the factors, one of the criteria. The new queen must be stunning looking, right? And so this Jewish girl, Esther, is chosen to be one of the contenders for the new role as queen. Well, as time goes on, she wins the favor of the king, and she is his favorite. And that plays heavily into the outcome of the story in the book. Because if she had not had close proximity to King Xerxes, it would have been curtains for the Jewish people. Let me explain. Let's pick it up in chapter 3. There is a plot that is hatched to annihilate all of the Jewish people, and it's in the mind of this man, Haman. Take a look in chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagites, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. So this guy sounds like he's almost like Joseph, second in charge, kind of. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, now who's Mordecai? Mordecai is Esther's uncle. Okay? So Uncle Mordecai, who was in charge in keeping of this young girl, because I believe, I didn't go back and research this, but I believe it states that her parents had passed on, if I'm not mistaken, and that she is now left in charge of her uncle. So Mordecai ends up not bowing down to this guy named Haman. He would not kneel down or pay him honor. Verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Well, what does that have to do with it? What does his having a Jew have to do with bowing down to acknowledge the royal official? Well, the Jews would not acknowledge or bow in obeisance to anyone but the Lord. There is only one great ruler, there is only one God, and he is the only one we will acknowledge. That was the mindset of the Jews. So Mordecai was not going to bow in an idolatrous fashion towards some, you know, leader of a different country. So in verse 5, when Haman saw that Esther's uncle Mordecai here would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Here comes the hate. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And this is why we said hatred is like a vastly extended sense. And it's a corruption of the spirit toward an entire race of people, toward vast numbers of people. When that hatred enters the heart, these groups of people are simply written off. They're discounted. They're marginalized. They're made to be less than human. I'd like to refer to another individual who was famous for this kind of thinking, and that was Adolf Hitler. So also happened to be against the Jews. But you get a little sense into the thinking of the mind of this individual and the hate that resided in his heart when you listen to comments that he made. So irrational, so volatile. he claimed that, quote, Jewish youth lie in wait for hours on end, satanically glaring at and spying on the unconscious girl whom he plans to seduce, adulterating her blood with the ultimate idea of bastardizing the white race, which they hate, and thus lowering its cultural and political level so that the Jew might dominate. Yeah. He's got this idea, and he wants to promote the idea that the Jewish men just wanted to bed down the white girls in order to infiltrate the race and drag them down. You know, when people are talking like that, that is purely hate-inspired language. Now, of course, I also want to remind you that it was also steeped in evolutionary thought. The concept that the superhuman race, that the pure genetic race could only rise by eliminating certain individuals of inferior breeds. See? And that was how scientifically, socially, it was justified. But you can certainly tell when you speak like this about races of people that you have a hatred, a disdain, a disgust in your heart for them. Okay? Now, what about Haman? Oh, yeah, he shows this too. And in fact, take a look at chapter 3, verse 8. Haman said to the king, Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Now, you know what he's done? He has taken one instance. He has taken the issue that he has with Haman, who will not bow down and honor him, and he has now applied this anger and hate to all of the people, all of the Jews. See? Notice how he doesn't tell the king about his own personal issue and get that resolved. No, he is not satisfied with simply punishing Haman. He wants all the Jews done away with. Boy, you talk about hatred, huh? And so then in verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men to carry out this business. Oh, well, see, he's going to buy the king's favor. See? Now, Xerxes falls down on the job here, too. He's certainly not acting in the most upright fashion, investigating this further. He's entrusted these affairs to Haman. But, of course, money speaks, doesn't it? Huh? And so Haman's smart enough, shrewd enough to say, look, I'll even deal with this financially so that he can curry the king's favor, see? Well, you know one thing that a person who's hateful does? They want to get others on board with their hate. See, it's not good enough just to sit and stew about your own disdain of people. You want others to know how much you hate them. You want others to agree with you in your hatred. See, you need to have the people around you to support this viewpoint. And the more people you can convince to see it like you do, then the more you justify your viewpoint of hatred. So he's trying to get King Xerxes on board. He's trying to get the other nobles on board, see, because then he'll be proven correct. Now, there's a problem with this. This is probably one of the biggest big-time mistakes in the Old Testament, because Haman has now unwittingly set himself up not just against the God of love, who despises such wholesale hatred and murderous thoughts, genocidal thoughts, but also, unwittingly, Haman has set himself up against the very plan of salvation that is going to result in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, because Haman's plot is to exterminate the Jews. Well, wait a minute. Where's the Messiah coming from? From the Jews. The very people that will give birth to the Christ Haman wants to get rid of. So in two respects, in principle, his hatred is wrong and God is opposed to that. And the other one, specifically, he wants to wipe out the lineage that leads to the Savior. Not a good plan. And you see what happens when you have hate in your heart, you are automatically in opposition to God, and God is in opposition to you. Because God is a God of love. In principle, the Lord is not in favor of hatred of others. And in fact, if I can share with you just quickly here, Psalm chapter 97 has this to say, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil. For he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy upon the upright in heart." God is in favor of people who are despised. God upholds those that are hated. This is one of the biggest reasons why the Lord saw the suffering of his people in Egypt and freed his people from the tyranny of the Egyptians. All through the Old Testament, God, through the message of the prophets, told the people to uphold righteousness, look after the widow, the poor, those that are trampled upon, give justice. And so here, when there's a plan to kill all of the Jewish people, is the Lord going to stand idly by and let this happen? No way. Haman has no clue what he is setting himself up against. And so, full of his arrogance and pride, which Mordecai keeps refusing to acknowledge, Haman determines in the end that he is going to have Mordecai, Esther's uncle, hanged on the gallows. Now, here's the thing. Mordecai isn't aware that Haman, the bad guy, the hater, is not aware that Esther and Mordecai are related. And notice how God is working behind the scenes to put this young girl, Esther, in the perfect position to be a savior. She really is, in the Old Testament, a Christ-like figure. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going into any weird theology or anything like this. But there are individuals in the Old Testament who act very similarly to Jesus, and they do similar things in order to foreshadow what Christ would do in the future. Esther is not, you know, looking to be made the queen of Persia. She didn't ask to be in this contest for the new queen, but she is selected and taken from her home and turned into the queen. And in that position, she now has the role, the authority, the power to come before King Xerxes and to turn the tide of events in favor of the Jews. Mordecai even tells her that God raised her up for this purpose. And so as this plot starts to unfold, where Haman has set the date now for this uprising against the Jews and the slaughter of the Jews, the word goes to Esther, and she gets the news, and she fasts and prays. And then she decides to do something desperate. It was against the law of the Persians for someone to walk and intrude upon the king in his quarters. He was guarded, and if a person entered unannounced, uninvited, they could be put to death on the spot. The only way which they would be saved is if the king extended his arm. Esther knew that it was dicey. She also knew that she had the favor of the king. So she decides to put her life on the line and to come before the king in his chambers and take the risk. Well, the king was quite smitten by Esther, and he allows her to come. And she plays a little bit of a mind game with Haman. The book is really fascinating. You should read it tonight when you get home, because there's a little bit, she's really quite clever. And she plays a little bit of a mind game with Haman and sets him up perfectly to fall. In the end, she reveals to King Xerxes that someone is trying to annihilate my people. Someone is trying to wipe us out. And the king is furious. He's beside himself. Who would dare to do this? Not making the connection that she is a Jew, that it's her own people. In the end, she reveals to King Xerxes, as they are at a dinner that is prepared for Haman, her, and King Xerxes, she reveals that the traitor is sitting right next to them, Haman. And from that time on, he's a dead man. And Haman had, meanwhile, in his hate, constructed a giant gallows in order to hang Uncle Mordecai to get vengeance on him. Well, King Xerxes, he was told about this, and he announced, no, let Haman hang. This is what becomes of people that are consumed by hate. It becomes their downfall. It turns on them and consumes them. And this story is a beautiful example of how the Lord will turn events and will not let hatred have the upper hand. In the New Testament, we get to such an extreme where we see Jesus, the object of hatred and scorn. So not only will God not just simply wipe out sinners, but he will allow them to hate his own son. It's so extreme. And by means of the hatred of humans directed against him, Jesus then is put to death and thereby secures our salvation. It's amazing. And in the New Testament, going on that principle that we will not hate even those that hate us. Words like in the Gospel in chapter 6 of Luke are very powerful. Listen to the words of Jesus. In fact, turn there, page 1601. Page 1601, Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verse 22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Look at verse 27. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." The Christian is to be so polarized opposite from hatred that we do nothing but love, even those that are opposed to us. And in this way, we are to demonstrate the character of God and of our Savior Jesus. Haman made the biggest mistake by setting himself up against the God of love and the God of forgiveness. When a person has hatred in their heart, there's no forgiveness. We see that that's a losing proposition. God is a God of mercy and kindness, a God of love. And in his Savior Jesus, we never should make the decision to hate an individual or a group of people, no matter what is done to us. Even if they take our life, we are told to still show the love of Christ. How extreme, how radical. But then again, isn't the salvation God has offered us radical as well? The big time mistake of hatred. It can happen. All it takes is one or two incidents with a person of a different culture, different nature, and you start generalizing, saying, you know, those people are always, and all of a sudden your thoughts start turning toward disdain and could even sour into hatred. Don't let it happen. God has his universal love for all these people. He sent his Savior to save all these people. We are redeemed by his forgiveness. And as such, we should be aligned with God's Spirit in a spirit of love, not hate. Amen.